prayer request for my ministry this weekend. I'm scheduled in Pampa, Texas, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning. I talked to Carl Kennedy yesterday, and he says they had a meeting set up for two sessions Friday night, two sessions Saturday night, two sessions Sunday morning. I don't know any of these people except Carl and Pat, so what kind of a dose that'll be for them, I don't know. But I appreciate your prayers for some real identity there in ministry this weekend. Mr. Giles will be filling in here Sunday morning. Sunday night we have one of the prolific chapters here. I'm scheduled to fly home Sunday afternoon, and be here for Sunday night service, Lord willing, hopefully. And we have a prolific chapter in Daniel, the seventh chapter. Most of you probably know something about that chapter. We're going to try to spend some time on it and try to approach it in such a way that the teenagers will find some identity in that chapter. I'm looking forward to it. It's just prolific in terms of its implications eschatologically. So hope you'll be anticipating that for Sunday night. Now tonight we're studying in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and our concern is going to be with verse 7 through 15, about 8 verses. I'd like to lead in prayer before we begin, please. Father, we thank you for the privileges of this hour. I'm grateful for the opportunity to share publicly in group assembly my understanding of this paragraph of Scripture. I'm also grateful for each one that is here. We have a certain eagerness to study your word, which we know is prompted by the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who has regenerated us, and who imparts the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And we ask for meaningful interaction with your word and with the mind of the Lord Jesus this hour, in Christ's name. Amen. Now what I've done on the board, the book of 2 Corinthians is very hard to outline. It's so personal and so subjective in parts of it that to get a cohesive flow of thought in it, sometimes it's hard to uncover. I think there's a pretty cohesive flow of thought in this context, however. And on the board, I've tried to sort of outline what I feel is the sort of a main theme running from chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 9. And I've said that is dealing largely with endurance in the gospel ministry. And in it, Paul is going to tell us some of his motivation, that which keeps him going, that which gives him effectiveness and dynamic in this ministry. And one of the things that indicates that this is the case is verse 4:1 and verse 5:9, the terminal verses in this section that we have up here. If you'll take time to read verse 1, it begins this way, "Therefore, seeing we have..." It doesn't have the word glorious, does it? It says, "Seeing we have the ministry, really, such as this, we faint not." And technically, what he has done is described the glory of the ministry that we have as New Testament believers in the previous 3:6 through 18, the previous 12 verses, has talked about the glories of this new covenant ministry. And in this verse he says, "Seeing we have the ministry, such as this one, we are not fainting. Despite what comes, we don't quit, we don't faint." Then we have this context thrown in. And down at the end of what we're saying is a terminal sort of verse. It's really not terminal. Good stopping place in terms of this endurance. In 5:9, he says, "Therefore, we labor for the reasons given in this context, we labor to be well-pleasing. King James says to be accepted. That's a bad translation because it makes it look like you're laboring for Christ to accept you, which, of course, we know is theologically and it's also a bad translation of the word. It's theologically incorrect. It's not a good translation of the word. Paul says we are laboring to be well-pleasing to him. Okay, so in between these two verses, which deal with continuance, endurance, continuum, labor for the Lord Jesus Christ, ministry for him, in between those, we have these other three paragraphs. At least, I think there are three. In 4:1 through 6, he says, he continues this theme of fainting not. He's saying, we handle the Word of God honestly. We do not adulterate the Word of God. We do not use it deceitfully. And even though men may not receive it, in other words, they might have a stony reception of it, that doesn't make any difference. We still handle it without an adulterated methodology. In verse 7, he picks up the thought of having the treasure in an earthen vessel. And then he indicates some of the struggle that the earthen vessel goes through. In other words, some of the trial. And he's saying essentially in 7 through 15 of chapter 4, our sufferings and insufficiencies give place for the manifestation of Christ's power and sufficiency. So that the emphasis is going to be in that section on the effectiveness of the Lord Jesus inside of us, particularly in view of ministry, that we are not sufficient of ourselves for this ministry. Then in 4:16 through 5:9, which will be our emphasis next week, he encourages all believers not to look at things seen in terms of motivation and a sense of success, but to look beyond the things that are seen, beyond the temporal things to the eternal things, particularly to the resurrection and the glory of being with Christ. And he's going to go into that famous passage on to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. We also look to his judgment seat, which is 5 verse 10 of chapter 5. We also look to his judgment seat where true success will be manifested. And in the meantime, we are not looking at the temporal things. We are looking beyond them toward that day. Now tonight, I want to try to just simply cover this paragraph here. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. And we are saying, repeat, the emphasis of this section is the personal insufficiency of Paul and his team and the sufferings that they experience. This insufficiency and suffering gave place or gave vent or gave opportunity for God to manifest the sufficiency and the power of Christ in them. In other words, it was God producing great effects through feeble instruments. And that will be somewhat the theme of this paragraph. Okay, so we'll pick up where we left off last week. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. Now in verse 7 he says, but we have, or you could translate the but and we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency, purpose, see, you know, plus the subjunctive, that the excellency or the superiority of the power may be of God as a source, ablative of source, and not out from us as a source. Now, let's pick up some of the details of that verse, shall we? The first thing he says is we have this treasure. Now, an issue is, what is this treasure? In other words, we have to decide what that is. I think we have to decide what that is before we can comprehend the essence of the paragraph. Now, he has just said in verse 6 that God has shined in our hearts. He makes an allusion to the natural creation, or to the creation of natural light and the creation of spiritual light. He says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Now, I think the treasure refers to the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ in us. It's the knowledge of the gospel. I think the best way to define treasure in this context is to say that this treasure means the gospel and its effects upon us. In other words, the gospel and its effects upon us is a ministry of life. We have life through the gospel. And he has just gone through the glory of this in chapter 3. The essential essence of the ministry of the new covenant is a ministry of life. It is a ministry of power. It's effectual with us. It is a ministry of glory. And all three of these from divine viewpoint, not from human viewpoint. So I think the treasure that we have in the earthen vessel that Paul's emphasizing is the gospel and its effects upon us, which includes the indwelling of Christ in us, the forgiveness of sins, the acceptance in the beloved, and all of these multiplicity of things that are involved in our identity with God through the gospel. Okay? Now, in the context, the astonishing effects of this gospel are these. I have about 6 of these. First of all, it freed us. It freed us from condemnation of sin. The person who doesn't know the gospel and whose conscience has not yet become stifled to God bears in his mind the condemnation, the consciousness of sin. But Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 9, that the ministry of the gospel was such that it freed us from this. See, for if the ministry of condemnation, that was a ministry of Old Testament law, be glory, much more doth the ministration of the righteousness exceed in glory. And that righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we have through the gospel. And that imputed righteousness frees us from a sense of condemnation of sin. The second thing that he has said about the effectiveness, the astonishing results of the gospel upon us, was that it is a ministry of spirit. It is a ministry of spirit hyphen life. Okay, he told us that in 3:6. Who has also made us able ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but a covenant of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So the ministry of the gospel not only brought us freedom from the condemnation of sin, but it brought us spirit hyphen life. The third effect of the gospel is it was a ministry that gave us confidence. It is a gospel or ministry that gave us confidence. Before God. Okay? Again, that's 3:9, the concept of righteousness. And the righteousness that the gospel brings is not a relative righteousness, but an absolute righteousness that God approves of, that God accepts. It is the righteousness, of course, of Jesus Christ, not our own personal righteousness. The fourth effect that the gospel had, which makes it a treasure in us, is it, thank you. It is a, seems like it doesn't want to stay in. It is a ministry that transfigures men, or transfigures us. It is a ministry that transfigures us. Into the image of Christ. That was the last verse of chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, and that word is transfigured, into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In chapter 4, he mentions that people who do not believe the gospel are blinded by the God of this age. So, apply that to us, and it is a ministry, it is a gospel that delivers us from the power of the God of this age, who is Satan. That was chapter 4 and verse 4. Okay. Now, the point of this is simply this. All these effect, or these effects, transcend human power. You can struggle all you want with the problem of personal sin, and you will never overcome it. Your sin will only manifest. You might overcome one sin, and sin will manifest itself in some other way. You will become proud that you overcame the sin. When Jesus Christ entered into the scene of mankind, he entered in to deal with the sin issue because we were incapable of dealing with it. You can struggle all you want with trying to transfigure yourself, and it'll never work. You might be able to put on an outward show, but that doesn't suffice for the inside. It's only the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in us that transfigures us into His image. You see. You can struggle humanly all you want with the God of this age, and you're going to be a loser every time. He's much more wiser, much more beautiful, much more intelligent than we are. You'll be in a failing proposition. Paul says in Ephesians, put on the whole panoply of God that you might be able to stand the wiles, the intrigues of the devil. It takes the panoply of God to do that. It takes God's provision, in other words. Now, in terms of the gospel, which has pervaded our life and its ministry, ministry of power and glory and life from divine viewpoint, all these effects transcend human power, and that's what salvation is all about. And Paul is saying, we have this treasure inside of us. Okay? Now, he doesn't express it that way, though. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he uses a very menial term here. This word that's translated earthen would mean a cheap, common clay potsherd. In other words, he is not talking about what's the good china we have? We had somebody give us some good china one time. Haviland china. We have a set of Haviland china. It's almost a set. Somebody gave it to us. Very old. We're afraid to... We've got it all stored somewhere. We're afraid to eat off it. Cups are real thin. This is not a Haviland china type vase or vase. This is a cheap, common, household, what would be called then a potsherd. Perhaps you'll see this again if you do any historical reading, or if you're interested in historical reading and ancient history. You'll find a word called ostrakar. The ostrakar. That's this Greek word right here. Ostrakinos is the Greek word, see? From which we get the word ostrakar. Ostrakar simply means a portion of a vase or a pottery from which an archaeologist derives certain information, and it's cheap pottery, a household item. That which was made of burnt clay. Now, this, of course, this earthen vessel concept is an illusion. This is an illusion to our human frailties. And they are multiple. They're physical frailties, they're mental frailties, they're all kind of frailties. Now, there's a purpose for God putting the treasure of this effective ministry of the gospel within us. The purpose was that the attention would not be called to the earthen vessel, but to the treasure. And the way it would be called would be by the excellency of the power being out from God and not from us. Excellency means the exceeding greatness of the power. And the purpose is now expressed, you see, by this purpose of having this treasure of effective ministry of the gospel within us, that the exceeding greatness, I think, is probably the best way to translate this. The word that's translated in the King James excellency means a throwing over or a throwing beyond. It means that which is above and beyond. So it means that which exceeds. That the exceeding greatness, that which is above and beyond, of the power might be, and if we were to translate this in the meaning of the Greek, we would say, out from God as a source, and not out from us as a source. I know that when I first heard the gospel, I thought, if I believe the gospel, I never can live up to that. You know, I was 100% right. That's 100% right. You'll never, of your own strength, be able to live up to the gospel. But what I didn't understand was that with the belief of the gospel and the impartation of salvation and regeneration comes this supernatural power that he's talking about here that pervades the believer's life and makes it possible for him to have the ministry of the Christian life that the New Testament speaks about. It makes it possible for him to live the Christian life. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying the greatness of the power doesn't have us as a source. It has God as a source. See? Oh, I left the word God out. Might be out from God as a source and not out from us as a source. Okay? Okay. So the point, there's a point here. Let's try to get the point down. Paul is trying to teach something in this verse, and this is the point of doctrine. In no measure, nor degree, does the power for the Christian life have its source in the believer. Its source is God. But it is God in us. Now what a treasure that is. It is He Himself that is in us. So that the emphasis should be on the excellency of what He has provided and not on ourselves. There's another teaching point here. I'm not going to write it down. Simply just say it. There is a divine efficiency, an efficiency power that attends the gospel on and its ministry. And the Apostle Paul and his team and the perils that they experienced well illustrates the efficient power that attends the gospel. So in verses 8 and 9, via a series of contrasting participial phrases, which you can't see in the English text, he is going to illustrate the weakness of himself and his team on the one hand, the weakness of the earthen vessel on the one hand, and the efficiency power of God on the other hand, in terms of the ministry of the gospel, in terms of the outworkings of this gospel in his life. These are figurative paradoxes in the life of Paul. And when he does this, he lets us in again on this subjective frustration that he experiences in communicating the gospel. He opens up his mind again to us like he did in chapter 2, where he admitted to being very, very anxious about the condition of the believers at Corinth when he sent Titus to see them. Okay? Now in the King James, you'll notice that the "we are" in verse 8 is supplied. It's not in the text, because all we have are these participial phrases, which I consider to be adverbial participial phrases of time. And they're in contrast with one another. Let's see, I'm going to contrast them by putting a line down the page. And I'm going to work through four that way in verses 8 and 9. And these are figurative paradoxes when I say Paul's life, I don't mean his, I mean the team. See, I mean in Paul's evangelistic team. To illustrate verse 7. In other words, they're illustrating the effectiveness of the power of God, that it has to work through earthen common vessels like us, human beings, with all of our weaknesses and all of our frailties. And God only has one kind of material to work with, an old ostracar. That's all of us, all lumped into that piece of clay. And Paul himself puts himself in that same position, see? Okay. So in verse 8, he starts with the first participial phrase, and it would be translated this way. Being pressured. Now, King James says troubled. But this is that word phlipsis that we met in chapter 1. It means a pressure, a pressing. And he says he's pressed on every side. Now you get the picture of that? Phlipsis. Here's our verb form here. Gee, I didn't write the source for this. Libamenoi. I imagine that would be, no, that would be boo. It was ba'o. Should have written the source then. Ba'omai? No? Could be. I'm going to put Libamenoi. That's a guess at the source. Thlibamenoi. This is not the form you're looking at. You're looking at a participle. But this means to be pressured. Remember in chapter 1 we had the believer in the pressure cooker. In the world's pressure cooker. And the world's putting pressure on him. Phlipsis, which is translated trial or tribulation. Cosmos thinking brings pressure upon a believer. Well, here is the verb form of that, see? Phlibamenoi. Paul is saying, we are pressured on all sides, meaning in every way. So here he is, you see him? You got pressure on this side, you got pressure on this side, you got pressure on this side, you got pressure on this side. Just squeezed in. Okay. Now comes the divine power on the other side. King James says, but not distressed. It literally says, but not being restrained. In other words, he's pressed in, but he isn't stopped. He isn't cramped. He isn't in a position where he can't move. This means to be in a narrow space, and it's negated. He says, we are pressed, but we are not closed in. That's a paradox. It looks like here he's trapped. It looks like over here, no, he's not. Because God, through his power, opens a way for him to move. The figure is that of a combatant who is pressed by his antagonist. He's in the ring with Muhammad Ali. And when you're as great as Muhammad Ali, it's hard to be humble. And he's in this room with, he's in this ring with this Muhammad Ali, and Muhammad Ali, he's in this ring with this antagonist, this combatant, and he's pressed by him, but he still finds room to maneuver. God makes a way for him to maneuver. Second participle is still in verse 8. King James says, we are perplexed. Okay? Now this verse is almost impossible to translate into English. I want to show you the word. The word on this side is aporumenoi. Aporumenoi. It's a participle. A-P-O-R-O-U-M-E-N-O-I. That's not important that you spell it out, but just to show you this word, because they have the same word over here, only with a different prefix. Aporumenoi means a passage, or to make passage. You negate that with this alpha prefix, it means not a passage. So we would translate this being unable to find a way out. Okay, over on this side, however, now God and his power and the effectiveness of the gospel comes into play. And on this side, the King James says, but not in despair. Now, that's the same word, only it's ex a pa ru. No, no. See, and the only difference is you put this prefix, this preposition on the front of it.
Okay, now that would be out from not a passage. Out from not a passage means you find a way out. This means, but not absolutely shut up. It looks like when Paul is confronted with his antagonists and those that are negative to the gospel, that there's absolutely no way out. You are at a loss, and consequently, you are absolutely, totally perplexed. So the King James takes and translates perplexed. As at a loss as to what to do or what to say. Whatever he said over here, he's going to say, but really not totally, because God will give us something to do or to say, and we'll see it clearly. How does some of these other translations translate verse 8? And I want you to listen to this last part, because this is the part we're saying it's almost impossible to translate in English. Would somebody read another translation? Let us know what you're reading, please. Don't all read at once. American Standard Version is the same as the King James. Anybody else have something different? I'll read the same, huh? It's almost impossible to translate the thing. Okay? The third participle, the King James translated persecuted but not forsaken. This means being pursued. And the idea of persecution is this, the idea of tracking down. It's the word dioko, which some of you know. It's like an FBI man tracks something down. And Paul is saying, we are being pursued and persecuted by enemies. He's speaking literally here. But on the other hand, not deserted. But not abandoned nor deserted. And this, of course, means by God. Okay. We are being pursued by enemies, but we are not given up. We are always under threat of persecution and destruction, but we are never given over to our enemies by God, is what he's saying. Now, in the life of Paul, in his ministry, when you read the book of Acts, you should note how that the Jews sought to kill Paul just like they sought to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They kept following him, sending delegations after him, sending people trying to trap him, and I think this is probably what he has in mind here. The fourth participle in the last part of verse 9 says, being cast down, but not destroyed or killed. Now, this is the idea of being smitten. The idea is he is caught and overtaken, like he was at Lystra. And you remember they took him outside the walls and they stoned him outside the walls and they thought he was dead and they left him for dead. And that little Jew woke up and what did he do? Run for the next town? No, he got up and he went inside the city. And they had to let him down over the wall. Okay. He is cast down and smitten, as well as the rest of his team, well, may have been. Yet not annihilated, or yet not killed would be the idea, or destroyed. Okay. So what you have, you sort of have a development of a figure here. And it sort of follows this way. Paul sees himself in a mortal chase. He has enemies because of the gospel, simply because he is representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is hard pressed, and he's fleeing from these enemies. He's hemmed in, he's pursued, he's knocked down. He's pressed. He's at a loss at which way to turn. He's chased. He's caught. He's thrown down. But he doesn't have any fatal blow. He isn't stopped completely in his tracks. In other words, what Paul is saying is that his life and that of his team was a series of uninterrupted indignities and sufferings. But it wasn't his own strength that kept him going. That always there was some provision by God, which is represented in this right-hand column, that was supernatural provision, which caused him to be able to succeed in the propagation of the gospel. Okay? He is constantly pursued and pressured, but he is never deserted by God nor totally defeated by his enemies. Now, verse 10 is going to be another one of these participles that sort of sums this up. It sums verse 8 and 9 up. It further illustrates the human dilemma of Paul and the divine deliverance. Okay? Always bearing about, notice this, in the body. Now that makes what he's talking about physical. Always bearing about in the body the dying or the putting to death of the Lord Jesus, and some texts only have the word Jesus. Purpose. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He is speaking of physical things here. The attacks on Paul and his team were physical. They were external. And just like there were attacks on our Lord Jesus, they sought to kill Christ many times. They weren't able to do it until his hour had come. Paul says that same thing we have experienced physically. Okay? So you have a statement here in verse 10 that is reaffirmed in verse 11. It sums up the idea. And the idea is this. Physically, we are always subject to death. It's the same idea that you have in 1 Corinthians 15:31, where he says, I die daily. I am subject to the potentiality of physical death. Every day. Okay? Purpose. That the Zoe life, I should spell it in English again, that the Zoe life, which is the supernatural life of Jesus, might be manifest in my body. Now don't let some Pentecostal faith healer take this verse and pull the wool over your eyes, pull the flesh over your eyes with it. They often use this verse to try to talk about physical healing. Paul isn't talking about that. He's talking about the fact that in his ministry he was constantly sought after in terms of being killed because of his ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse is talking strictly about the physical aspect of death that Paul faced all the time in order that Christ's life might be manifested in him. Now, verse 11 is going to reaffirm this. It's going to sort of repeat the same thing, almost in the same terminology. For we which live are always delivered unto death, physical death, for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh. In other words, he's saying, we are living, but we are constantly being delivered to physical death. And the very fact that we're able to survive into these circumstances is an indication of the supernatural power of the gospel in us and of this treasure that we have in earthen vessels. Okay? Okay, so let's pick up the logic. Okay? This is the logic of, and then we'll pick up the remaining verses as we go through this logic. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. Number 1. Okay. The treasure of the gospel and its effects. The treasure of the gospel and its effects was committed to Paul. An earthen vessel. Not to an angel, but to a human being with all the frailties and the weaknesses that he has by virtue of the fact that he's a human being. And not to an angel, but to a human being with all the frailties and the weaknesses that he has by virtue of the fact that he's a human being. And that same thing can be said about all believers. Now, all believers do not experience this physical death aspect. Consequently, in verse 12, Paul will say, so then death works in us. He has an article in front of it. It's the death that he's been talking about. It's the potentiality of physical death because of the gospel. This death works in us, but life works in you. And he's not putting them down for that. He's not putting them down because somebody isn't following them around and trying to kill them. He's just saying, we are sort of object lessons of the benefits of the effects of the gospel. And me and my team are exposed to this death all the time, and we keep experiencing this deliverance of God, and the benefits that of that are accrued to you. You enjoy the life aspects of that. Okay? So, in other words, in the context, you want to make a clear distinction between the we and the you, or you'll have to get confused. Okay? And the we in the passage happens to be Paul and his team. And in the primary meaning of the passage, you have to keep it applied to them. And you apply it to the believer only secondarily, see? Okay, point two, the logic. Paul, a weak human vessel, was often persecuted, beset with deadly perils, and cast down in order, purpose. In order that his preservation and success with the gospel would be constant proof that Jesus lives. That's the idea. And that's what he's trying to say in verses 8 through 11. Okay? He sort of becomes an object lesson of the reality of the effectiveness of Zoe life in us. Point 3. And now we pick up verse 12, where Paul said, "So then, death worketh in us, but life in you." Point three of the logic, the result, or conclusion. The result or conclusion of the preceding, meaning verse 8 through 11, of the preceding manifestations of God's power is, quote, death or physical sufferings, death or physical sufferings kept pursuing Paul. Death or physical sufferings kept pursuing Paul so that the divine hyphen efficient life of Jesus, which rendered Paul's efforts so successful, might go on blessing his converts. Paul is saying, we have the suffering, but you believers at Corinth have the benefits. Why? Because the divine life and efficiency of Jesus Christ are operative in our sufferings. Not for Paul and his team's benefit, but for the benefit to those to whom he ministered. And he's saying, on the one hand, death works in us, but the life that's manifested in this works in you. Under such a circumstance, or under such a situation, Paul could have been discouraged. He could have been defeated. You think of that predicament of being closed in, of being perplexed, of being pursued, of being caught and thrown down, and all that goes along with it, and having this sort of repeated and repeated in your life, and that could be very discouraging. But rather than that, he says, verse 13, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore we speak." And he's quoting David in the 116th Psalm in the 10th verse. And what he's saying is that the faith of David that made him to proclaim the fidelity and the faithfulness of God is the same kind of faith, the same spirit of faith that I have. Paul had the same faith as the psalmist. And so point four of the logic, which is verse 13, Paul is saying, the spirit of faith, like David's, motivated Paul despite the sufferings to proclaim the faithfulness and the goodness of Christ. Okay. Now that's not all that motivated Paul. Okay? There's another thing that motivates him, and that's the knowledge of doctrine. And that's what he says in verse 14. And this concept of knowledge of doctrine is going to permeate the whole section. Watch. Knowing. That word knowing is from the word oida. It's eidaptes. It's another participle. By the way, that's what makes the book of 2 Corinthians a bear. I talked to one person who's involved in Greek exegesis, and he asked me what books we were studying. I said, well, we're studying 2 Corinthians. I said, I'm enjoying it very much. He says, I haven't even tried to tackle that yet because it's such a bear. One thing that makes it a bear is all these participles. This participle, if you're looking at an interlinear text, is the participle eidaptes, which is from oida. Now, oida means either intuitive knowledge or knowledge based on fact. Not as to be distinguished from gnosko knowledge, which is knowledge based on experience. Okay? This is more absolute. All truth is truth. No matter how you come to know the truth, it's truth. So it's absolute, right? If you gnosko something, if you learn something by experience, and it's truth that you learn by experience, it's absolute. No matter how you came to know it. But this knowledge emphasizes the fact of the situation. So Paul is saying, another thing that motivates me is this knowledge of the doctrine of the resurrection, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus Christ shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. He's going to raise us, he's going to present us with you to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the same use, same verb in chapter 5, verse 1. For we know, oidamen, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building, present tense, of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. He knows that because that is a matter of objective doctrine of the Christian faith. Go down to verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that, eidaptes, again, perfect participle from oida, knowing that, whilst we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Why are we confident? We are confident because we know that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord immediately at the moment of physical death. So you have this concept of knowing. So the spirit of faith, which can be so subjective, and so, you know, you're always talking to people and they're always telling you about their faith instead of the object of their faith. So in verse 14, Paul is saying, undergirding Paul in his physical sufferings. Was the absolute fact, that's knowledge, of his future bodily resurrection, and presentation to God by Christ. He is accepted in the Beloved. There's no question in his mind that he has eternal standing with God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is simply doctrine effecting practice. And to say that you have faith in something or to believe something in the New Testament sense means that this will be the outworking of it in your life. It will affect your practice. It will affect your mentality. So that Paul could go through all of those sufferings and agony and he wouldn't quit. He wouldn't throw in the towel. And he says, the reason I don't throw in the towel is because the divine operation of the gospel is inside of me. That's all. Okay. Now verse 15 sort of closes out the logic, I feel, of this little paragraph. And there's a transition to another. I'd like to read this a little more literally than what you have in the King James. Verse 15. For the all things, and I think he's talking about the all things that have happened to him in his life, are because of you or for you, in order that the superabounding grace, the superabounding grace is the subject of the verb in the King James, which is translated redound. See? That's why I don't think the King James translates this too well. In order that the superabounding grace, through the majority, might abound to thanksgiving unto the glory of God. And I think what he's saying is that the graces, the superabounding graces that are involved in the gospel, that they have a direction. They have a direction to the believers, and the purpose of them is that they might cause the believers to overflow with thanksgiving, which in turn brings glory to God. Got the idea? What if we can have another translation of verse 15? Might help. See, they make it look like the giving of thanks is the subject of redound, too. It's not. It's the grace might redound. It's impossible for thanksgiving to be the subject because it's in the accusative case. See? So it has to be the grace that redounds. And the idea would be the grace redounding unto the giving of thanks unto the glory of God. Is there another translation? Maybe it has it that way.
All
things are for your sake, but the grace being multiplied to the many will cause the thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God. Can't be. Impossible translation. Grammatically incorrect. But, okay. Anybody have another translation? No more. Okay. Let's get the idea down. The idea is this. This is verse 15 and the closing out of this logic. The abundant graces manifested in Paul. We could say in the ministry of the gospel in each of us. Were to promote gratitude on the part of believers so that God would be glorified. This is the direction of their gratitude, see? So you have something like this. You have graces, and we could call those gospel graces. And these gospel graces flood the mentality, the mind, of the believer. Okay? Then out from the believer, those graces are expressed to other believers. And out from the others, there comes thanksgiving or gratitude. Because graces means that we don't deserve all of these blessings. We can't earn them. And so we're simply thankful for them. And the thanksgiving then moves toward glory to God. Okay? Any questions on the passage we could try to answer? So what's he doing? We're in the middle of a emphasis on endurance in the gospel ministry. Paul says we have a glorious ministry. The glory of the ministry is such that just the very nature of it keeps us from fainting. Okay? He's going to continue laboring in this because he seeks to be well-pleasing to the Lord who's provided all this. And consequently, because of the nature of all of this, he's not going to manipulate the Word of God to try to have success. He's just going to present it openly and honestly. And in doing that, he realizes, and he wants everybody to realize, wants all of us to realize, that we have all of this treasure of this glorious thing called the gospel and its effectiveness. We have it in just an old, weak human body. All of us have it. And the purpose of God, see, he didn't give it to angels. He gave it to us. And the purpose of him doing that was that the power and efficiency of Jesus Christ in the gospel would become manifest through a weaker vessel. Don't make the Bible characters to be sort of supernatural in the sense that you make them almost tin gods. They weren't tin gods. You'll never get that you'll never get that from Scripture. You get that from human ideology, which we glorify them far beyond what we should. Paul says that's not the case, that he was just a human vessel. Now, the next week, he's going to say, let's not look at the things that are temporal in this matter. If you start looking at the temporal things, you'll be finished in this thing called gospel ministry. You'll get defeated. You'll get turned off. We keep our eyes on the eternal things, and that's a matter of doctrine. That's a matter of knowledge. Okay? What a beautiful book. He's talking about the motivation and the dynamic of true ministry for Jesus Christ. Something we all need. Something we need reaffirmed. Something I need reaffirmed with me, I know, all the time. Shall we close in prayer? Father, help each of us to have a more true and realistic and a scriptural ministry from your point of view by having studied together in this magnificent section of Scripture, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.